Well, hopefully you have a Bible. As always, if you don't, make sure before you leave here today, you come and talk to me or someone at the info desk, because we wouldn't want anyone to leave Emmanuel without having a copy of God's Word that they can read. So, but hopefully you've got one. You can open it up to Psalm 104, because that's the psalm for this morning that we're wanting to walk through together. Let me explain why we're here. Probably no one's actually asked me this question all summer as we've gone through the Psalms. Like, why these Psalms? I mean, there's 150 of them. Obviously, we're not going to get through all 150. So how did you pick? And if we go all the way back to the spring when I went to the board and said, here's kind of what I'm thinking of preaching on over the summer, and I was bringing that stuff to them, make sure that they're on board and supportive of that. Then began the process of selecting, like, what will be the 10 or so psalms that I want to preach. Now, the first part was easy, because I built a list of just my favorite psalms. So, of course, that's pretty easy. Most of us will have some sort of a psalm that we love that maybe we've been drawn to over the years. Usually I don't get distracted, but that's all right. And so I had my list. And there's more than 10, so you kind of go, well, that should be easy. Now you just stop there because you've got your 10, and now just pick, 10 of those and preach on them. But that seemed to be not the right route. That seemed actually terribly self-indulgent that I would spend all summer talking about my favorite psalm. So then I came up with the second list, which was psalms that probably, given the place we live, the culture we live in, the issues that we run up against, are important for us to consider. That was a harder list to construct, and I worked through a number of psalms that kind of fall into that category. But I wasn't quite done. Then there was one third list, which was the hardest one of all, which wasn't the ones that are much loved by me, wasn't even the ones that just seemed to speak right to issues that we're facing. It was a list of psalms that, down through the ages, the history of the church, the history of the people of God, have been just monumental, important. The psalms that people have come back to over and over, the ones that get recited over and over, the ones that historically have just stood as critical among the people of God. Now, that's an interesting list to construct. It took me a little while, and this morning, I say all that because the psalm we're looking at this morning is off of that list. And it's been a bit of a struggle getting to this point. I've talked to a couple people saying, I wish I had one more week to prepare. Of course, that's almost always the case, but the reason I suppose I say all that and I confess that to you is that as I've read through Psalm 104, I feel like someone who hasn't quite got the joke. Have you ever had one of those moments where someone tells a joke and everyone starts laughing and you've got, it's just the briefest moment where all these thoughts go through your head of, was that a joke? Why aren't I laughing? What was supposed to be funny? Does everyone else get it? I mean, I don't know if you ever had these moments. And all these thoughts swirl through your head as you try to come to grips with what's going on. Do I pretend and just laugh and go along with it? But what if it wasn't? All those kind of things. As I read Psalm 104, knowing that this has been so often a mainstay of the people of God, going, I have to spend some time here to understand what it is that has drawn the people of God that I might be missing. Not that it's a joke. I don't mean it in this, that's not what the analogy is all about, but rather the importance of this. For the people of the Jewish faith, including, actually, interesting enough, it would have been the case in Jesus' own day, Psalm 104 was the psalm quoted, recited every morning of every day. From the earliest you could speak until the day you drew your last breath. It was the psalm that was the core feature of the early morning worship service among the Jewish people. One fairly well-known theologian said this of Psalm 104. He said, it's worth studying the Hebrew language for 10 years in order to read Psalm 104 in its original. And if you're like me, you're going, hold on a second. If it's been that kind of a psalm, if people will make those kind of statements, we need to understand what's going on through these 35 verses of scripture. And that's going to be sort of our task this morning as we walk through these verses together. So pray for me as I preach, that I preach what I ought to. Pray for yourselves as we listen, that the Holy Spirit enlightens us, that he opens our heart and inclines us to believe and trust the things that we're going to consider here this morning. So here's the plan. There's going to be three things we're going to look at. One is sort of the overall message of the psalm. What's the idea? What is the psalmist trying to convey? That's the first, probably, maybe, if I had to pick the most important one, that's it. The second one is one thing that I've noticed that intrigues me that I think is important. We'll deal with that one very quickly. And then lastly, I think probably one of the areas where we need to consider Psalm 104 most as we apply it to our lives. Of course, Paul tells Timothy that Scripture is there to rebuke, to correct, to train in righteousness. So it's kind of a last thought as we consider Psalm 104. So those are the four things. The first, though, is definitely going to be our main focus, and we'll take the majority of our time together. I want to begin reading in Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beam of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. That's the beginning. I mean, that's pretty spectacular. And what I want us to see as we jump into the psalm and start doing our work here this morning is that this psalm is intended to raise our estimation of God. All through the psalm, the greatness, the majesty, the splendor of God is the subject matter. And so as our author is going to write all these verses, verse after verse after verse is intended for us to have more and more awe and reverence of the God who has spoken, the God who has created, the God who he is describing. He begins with these four verses, and actually what he's going to do is he's going to take four or five very ordinary situations and apply them to God. And as he applies ordinary situations to God, we're going to see how great he is. So the first one, we may not look at all of them in detail. The first one he talks about, what does God put on in the morning? I want to say it that way. I say it that way carefully because I want you to see how mundane the task is just getting dressed. We all did it this morning. You woke up. I woke up. I went to my closet. I looked at my three identically colored pair of pants. Thought, which one should I wear? Picked these ones. I looked at, you know, that black shirt, that black shirt, that black shirt, or that other shirt. It's like I picked one of those. I've got one pair of shoes, right? Very mundane activity. I didn't get to the closet this morning and say, I could put on those pants, or I could wrap myself in light. But as we read this verse, just consider for a second how this author, under the inspiration of God, takes such a mundane activity. What does God put on? And pairs it with something that is so spectacular. I mean, my ability to comprehend it doesn't do it justice. God clothes himself with splendor and majesty and covers himself with light like a garment. The same way you put on your clothing this morning is the same way God can just take light and wrap himself in it. You see what the author's doing? He is trying to make sure we don't miss the majesty of God in these first few verses. Now he goes on, there's other sort of images. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. Did anyone go camping this summer? A few of you, no one, yeah, a few of you. So we know what tents are like. We know where you come, you unpack. Again, it's a mundane activity. That's the point of the psalm. I'm not dumbing it down by keeping telling you that. He's going to now match a mundane, where do we set up the tent? And you go to a campsite, and you go, well, that little spot there should do. Even if you got one of those big fancy tents with multiple rooms, right? You still don't need, you're not going to need a room this size for your tent. But when God inhabits a place, you hear what the psalmist says? He looks and goes, you know what? All of those heavens as far as the eye can see, that's where I'll set up. And again, as you come to these images that the psalmist is going to paint for us, his point is, be overwhelmed with the majesty of God. Now he goes on and on. He makes the clouds his chariot. Again, just mind-boggling. The fact that you'd have a chariot and ride in it down a road is not, that's a normal thing The people of Jesus' day, the people of the psalmist's day, they understood that. But then to take it and match it with the idea that somehow you would just choose the clouds as the place where you were going to ride is an incredible thought. My favorite, of course, being a builder, reno sort of a guy, is actually verse 3, where it talks about God building something. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. It's probably the hardest one of all of them to understand, because you can kind of, as much as we can't picture what it means to put on light, we know what it means to clothe ourselves, and we know what light is. As much as it is hard for us to fathom riding a chariot on the clouds, we know what a chariot is, and we know what clouds are. But verse 3 is a little bit trickier. What does it mean that he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters? He's speaking of building an addition to your house. That's the image, right? And so if you want to, you know, expand your home, you maybe call someone up, you pull a permit, you pour some concrete, you get some 2x4s, you frame up a little thing attached to your house, you put some shingles on, and there you go. You've got an addition. What does it look like when God says, I'm going to add on? That's the image. That's the picture. He takes the beams. Now, the picture of addition in this time in ours is a little different. In this day and age, when the psalm's being written, they would add an addition by adding height, not sprawl, right? So you would add a room up above. You would put in some new beams, nice and strong, and then go up another floor. Where does God have to put the beams to build the addition to his sort of metaphorical house? Well, the waters is probably not, it's not particular enough, because it's not just water in general. It's actually the water canopy, you know, the vapors, the atmosphere is probably the word we would use. When God says, I'm going to add on, where should I lay the beams for the next story? He just looks out over the whole atmosphere of everything he's created and said, that'll do. Do you get a sense of the majesty of this God? Now, I think what the psalmist wants us to understand, as he's going to move now into the creation, what God has made, beginning in verse 5. And I'll just tell you this in advance so you know where we're going and can see it happening. God creates for God's sake. Creation's not about us. He creates for his sake. He rejoices in creation for his sake. He delights in creation for his sake. It's all for his sake. It's not about us, it's about him. And if you can just kind of get your head wrapped around that idea, you'll be served really well over the next number of verses. Because what's going to happen in Psalm 104 is the psalmist is going to take a description of Genesis 1 and speak now in light of the glory and majesty of God as he describes it and kind of unpacks some of the pieces of it. God is the primary actor. I don't mean it in the Hollywood sense. He is the one who moves, the one who does things, who creates, who sustains. It's all about him and it's all for him. If you got that, you're going to be really well served. So here's what happens next, verse 5. He set the earth on its foundation. This is speaking now of Genesis 1, so that it should never be moved. He covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. So we got a picture of God creating. You go back to Genesis 1 and you hear those incredible words. God said this and it was so. God said this and it was so. And he's just now reminding us, recounting this moment where God said, you know, let there be water and let this, you know, let the water and earth be separated and let there be oceans and let there be dry land. He's just saying God just does all that. He is that big. But then around verse 8 or 9, he's going to bring in a whole nother story. And actually, this is probably the most interesting and frustrating thing of Psalm 104, is just when you think you've got it kind of wrestled to the ground, you say, I know what he's doing. He's going to walk through the whole creation account. And as we kind of get through the rest of the psalm, he will come back to Genesis 1. But he's not content just to stay in Genesis 1. He's going to pull in ideas and images from other stories. In verse 9, he's going to pull in images from the flood and say, just as God was able to create the waters, separate out waters from land, in another moment, he is able to flood the earth in judgment. And then he's able to cause the water to recede. Essentially, everything happens at his command. Everything obeys his command. When he wants nature to do something, nature does it. That's kind of what's going on through this picture up until verse 9. Then I want to suggest to you in verse 10, something fundamentally different is about to happen. See, up to verse 10, we've got a huge, powerful, majestic God. Theologians have a word for that, a $1 million word called transcendence, meaning he is not like us. He is, to dumb it down real far, he's big. That's kind of the level I have to get to. He's big. He is other. He is somewhat removed. That's sort of where transcendence goes. And he's out there. Everything is under him. He creates it all. He is majestic and glorious and massive. That's transcendence. And up to verse 9, we have a picture of a transcendent God. But here's the problem. When people start viewing God that way, and it ends there, they have a great, massive God who can do all sorts of wonderful things. But when Monday hits, and when you and I wake up, and we have our day and the little activities of our day, we're left wondering, would such a great, majestic, transcendent God care about Don Reeve on Monday morning? And this psalm is now going to turn a corner to make sure we never make the mistake of just viewing God as transcendent and out there and great, but uninvolved with us. Because from verse 10 to verse 18, the psalmist is going to say, you know what? Not only is he great and huge and transcendent, another $1 million theological word here, he's also immanent, which means he's personal and involved and approachable, and he's there. And the psalm is going to say, big idea, he's both. He is great, and he is involved, and he is powerful, but he will be involved powerfully in my life. I'm not too small for him to miss or not notice, or too small for him to deal with. So here's how he does it. He uses these verses to actually, okay, one more great poetic device. This is probably our last one. I promise next Sunday to not do this to you. So over the summer, we've been learning Hebrew poetry. Right, last week we talked about repetition and we talked about acrostic. I wrote that beautiful poem about dogs, which I know you have all committed to memory. The other feature of Hebrew poetry that's really important through actually all of Scripture, but particularly in the Psalms, is something called a chiasm. All right, so it's really simple. Here's how it works. The author wants to emphasize something, and he can't just hit a key on the computer and bigger font or underline it or make it bold. All he's got is literary devices to emphasize something. And the chiasm works like this. You say something, then you say another thing, and then maybe you make your main point, and then you start repeating the idea. So last week was dogs. This week we'll do cats. We have a cat. The cat needs food. The cat needs a litter box. The cat needs food. We have a cat. All right, five statements. I should have had my whiteboard. I know it would have been so much more. You see how we have a cat, the cat needs food, gets repeated. Whatever this middle idea was that stands on its own, that's kind of the focal point, is the point the author wants you to get. Not that the other things aren't important, but it's that central point. Everything's aiming to this one sort of moment out here. And he's going to do that from verse 10 to verse 18. Without my whiteboard, I can't show you exactly how it works. But you see, he's going to start with mountains and waters. He's going to end with mountains. And he's going to talk about, you know, the homes and the beasts there with the mountains in verse 10 and 11. He's going to end with the mountains and the beasts in verse 18. Verse 12 and 13, he's going to talk about birds and trees. By verse 16 and 17, he's back to birds and trees, which means verse 14 and 15, we're out to this moment out here. We're out to this moment that the author wants you to understand is somewhat of a focal point. It's aiming to this. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. This great God who clothes himself with light, who rides chariots on the clouds, who sets up his tent in the heavens, also looks at that blade of grass and says, I'm going to make sure that one grows so that it can feed the animals it needs to feed. And he looks at you and me and makes sure we have the things in the day-to-day mundaneness of smallness of our lives so that we have what we need. See how the author's doing it? Greatness, but care. majesty, but consideration of the smallness of this guy right here, who in the grand scheme of things, history's going to go, I will live, I will die. No one's going to remember me. I mean, maybe for a few generations, you know, my great-great-grandkids will know my name. And that's, but right, just an ordinary guy. But in God's eyes, he's looking the whole time and saying, I'm going to make sure Don Reeve has what he needs because I care for him. That's what the author of this psalm is getting us to. Now you see why if you're a person of faith who wakes up every morning, can you imagine waking up every morning and your first task is reciting this psalm, getting these things clear in your heart. I believe in a God who is great, but not so great that he stops caring about me. And so I'm facing this day with a God who is great, who has spoken everything into being, who is involved intimately with every moment of every day, and he's going to be involved with me. Don't you think that would change things? Now he goes on, there's a couple more things that he's going to come to. This comes back to creation, verse 19. He's going to talk about the sun and the moon, of how God is involved in that. He talks about the you know, God made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun knowing its time for setting. You make darkness and it's night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes about his work and to his labor until the evening. So again, we kind of have this parallel. Genesis 1 will come and speak about, you know, the stars and the moon and the sun that God's created. Now the psalmist is saying, let's remember that. God is still involved in that on a day-to-day basis. Next, he moves on to the oceans, the seas, and the creatures in them in verse 25 and 26. Again, he kind of comes back to this creation. He says, I made it all, and I sustain it all. And then we sort of reach the pinnacle of it around verse 29 and 30. He says this, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. God brought man out of dust. Remember back to Genesis 1, Adam is created out of the dust. God is still involved even to this day in these kind of activities, the giving of life and the taking of life. It's all his. And God's big enough to handle it because I realize, I mean, I get it. You're looking at me and I'm looking at you. It's like, well, hold on a second. There's some huge implications for this. God is big enough to handle the huge implications of this. But the author doesn't want to let us off the hook from understanding how great he is. He's going to end now in verse 31 to 35 with sort of a proclamation. It's a statement of praise. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Ends with this incredible blessing. It's interesting. If you look at verse 1, you'll see he ends where he began. But there's one slight twist. In verse 1, he's speaking to himself. He's saying to himself something along these lines. Soul, you need to praise God. And soul, probably sometimes you're going to forget to do it. You're not going to remember how great he is. So soul, remember what he did in creation. Remember who he is. Remember how great he is so that you praise him properly. Now he gets to the end of it and he's going to expand it a little bit. I used maybe a bad example in the first service because no one put up their hands. But I remember back, you know, days gone by where, you know, you might go to a concert or there might be someone singing, you know, something and then they do their thing and then right at the end they say something like, now why don't you all join me on the last chorus? And like from the look of people out there, it's like, what kind of concerts were you going to? Well, if you've never been to one of those, just play along and act like you have. But that's kind of what he's going to do. He's essentially sung a song for 34 verses. And then right in verse 35, rather than it being singular as it was in verse 1, praise the Lord, if verse 1 it's singular, verse 35 it becomes plural, which means this. All this to say this. It's an invitation and instruction that we're ought to do the same. He said, soul, never forget to praise the Lord. Soul, never forget the greatness of God. But soul, never forget that that great God is involved in your day-to-day life. But don't you forget it either. And we all ought to sing together of the greatness of God and praise his name. That's the big picture. That's what Psalm 104 is all about. Understand who God is, understand how great He is, understand that if you were to start every day by understanding the bigness of God, everything else in your life would then fall into its proper place. You want to know where I get myself in trouble? It's when I get my eyes off of the greatness of God. Then other things start looking big. There's the problem. I take my eyes off of a God who is big. You want to know what looks big next? It's people. What will they think? Oh no, what will they do? Oh no, what's going to happen? When I keep my eyes on God, all those things stay in their proper spots in life. Don't let other things get big at the expense of the majesty of God. That's the big picture of Psalm 104. Now, two other small things. One that's maybe just quirky thoughts coming from my mind, and then one I think very important thing that we need to pay attention to in terms of correction and teaching. Here's the quirky thing. When I read verse 5 to 15, I read a number of statements that talk about who's responsible for what. I don't have a better way to put it quite yet than that. Maybe someday I will. Where I read that God does this and God does that and God does this, right? He calls the mountains up. He sends the valleys down. He puts the waters in their boundaries. You see what I mean? He's got a sort of an authority, and He's taking responsibility for certain things. Then we read that we and the animals have a part in this, or there seems to be a responsibility for us. The animals, they don't just sit there waiting for God to drop food on them, do they? I mean, my chickens at home do that. They sit there, but that's not natural, right? Normally, animals out in the world, they gather things. God allows things to grow. It's His creation. It functions the way He's designed it. Then the animals can do what they're responsible to do. All that to say this, that we have a responsibility. Yes, God is absolutely in control. Absolutely. Don't use that to conclude that you have no responsibility, so you just sit at home waiting for God to provide all that you need. He can do that, and He's done that on occasion. Some of the greatest stories of Scripture about that. The children of Israel leave Egypt. They've got no food. God drops manna on them. But if you're hungry and you say, you know what, I'm not going to go and work hard and purchase groceries and prepare a meal, and I'm just going to wait for God to drop manna, you might be trying to force God to do something He has not said or committed Himself to do. I just want you to see that, because I think sometimes, every once in a while, in my weird way of thinking, I can try to obligate God to do things that He has never said He will. And here's the flip side, and probably even the bigger danger. I can try to take credit for things that God has done. Let me give you one example. There's many, but just one. I like to garden. I like to play outside. And so, you know, I plant things, and then it grows, and then I say something goofy like, look what I did. Look what I grew. You see my garden. You should see, I grew a cantaloupe this year, first time in my life, an edible cantaloupe. Now, here's the funny thing about this, the important thing about this. When I read Psalm 104, all of a sudden I realize I did nothing. And when I stop and pause and actually think about it, I realize that's true. I mean, what did I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know why the cantaloupe grew this year. All I knew is I put, you know, some seed or plant in the ground. Something happened while it was in there, and it grew. God did something. God is at work. This is His world. And we need to be really careful we don't take credit for the things that God is doing that are His. He causes the rain to fall. He causes the grass to grow. He causes my garden to produce. The tomato that just ripened on the vine, Don Reeve doesn't take credit for that. Don Reeve ought to thank God for that. Okay, that's the quirky little aside, but now let me bring you to what I think is probably the important conclusion of the matter. And this is the part where I needed one more week. I think I could have served you better with a little bit longer, but let me just take a shot at it. All goes well for me until I read the start of verse 35. So I'm reading along, Majesty of God, His involvement in our world, He gets the credit, I don't. And then I read this statement, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. I go, hold on a second. Now we have a problem. Because according to Paul's definition in Romans chapter 3, of who is a sinner and who's not, you see, we all fall into that box. And we know that God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place so that through faith and belief and trust in him, we can be forgiven. I love how Paul will say it in 1 Corinthians that, you know, he takes our sin on himself and gives us the righteousness of God. That's what the gospel boils down to, this incredible transaction or exchange. And so we understand how that works, right? That we can be made right with God, that the sinner box can change. We can be adopted and forgiven. That's good. And I understand that. But here's what I also know. We still struggle with the sin that's inside of us, don't we? None of us is perfect. One day we will. We'll see Jesus Christ and we will be made like him. We have that hope. But now we live with the mess of brokenness and sin and all the issues that we've accumulated and all the issues we still perpetuate. What does Psalm 104 say to us? Let me just try out one thing here real quick. It actually happened when I turned over to Jeremiah because I found some remarkably similar language in Jeremiah chapter 5 as we find all through Psalm 104. I'd love, like I said, another week to just wrestle with this. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Declare this. This is verse 20 of chapter 5. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but don't see, who have ears but don't hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? Now listen to this. Listen to how similar this is to what we've read in Psalm 104. I place the sea as the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they can't prevail. Though they roar, they can't pass over. I read that and go, hold on a second. That's very similar to what's being spoken of in Psalm 104, that God speaks and nature obeys. And then I think to myself of the life of Jesus Christ, so many of the stories that I grew up being taught that to this day I treasure. Jesus in Mark chapter 3 and 4, when he's in a boat and a storm comes and it's raging and he's sleeping and the disciples, they wake him up not to save them, they wake him up so that he can basically be awake while they all die. That's what they're thinking. And then Jesus, what does he do? He just says, cease. And the storm ends. The wind stops. Think of what's happening in that moment. Creation is obeying the Creator. That's what Psalm's been telling us all along. God says, mountains rise up, valleys sink, and it does it. Jesus says to the storm, cease, and it does it. And Jeremiah then comes to this point and says, here's the problem. The problem is when God says, waves stop here, this will be beach. It listens. But listen to what he says next. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They've turned aside and gone astray. They don't say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives us the rain in season and autumn rain and spring rain and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. He says this. Why is it that creation listens to God and you don't? And it's so plain. He's spoken. It's in black and white on a page. And all of creation yields to its creator. It obeys, it stops, the waves. But we have a tendency to ignore him. And I read Psalm 104 and I end it here. We need to listen to this God. You know, all through Psalm 104, it's almost like we're seeing a picture of the majesty of God so that we would have a proper fear of God. I don't mean the kind of fear that causes us to back off so that we would try to get away from him. I mean the right kind of biblical fear where we understand who he is, we submit to him, we have awe that's appropriate to him. And chief among all those things, whenever the scripture speaks about the fear of the Lord, it always comes back to this, listen to him. Fear of the Lord means we listen to him. Go read Psalm 19. Go read Hebrews 12. Go read Samuel's final speech to the nation. This great prophet, sort of almost a father figure to the nation. Here's how he ends his speech. Fear the Lord and worship him and listen to him. And so here's where we end this morning. We end with your pastor saying, the one thing I've learned of Psalm 104, I will do you a disservice if I don't point you to the fact that we need to listen to this God. When we haven't, that we confess, we repent, and we listen again, and we trust in him. For he is great, and he's involved in our lives, and he's worthy of our attention and our obedience. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for who you are. We thank you for a psalm like Psalm 104 that just helps us correct all the little errors that creep in about what matters and what doesn't, about how important we are or not. It reminds us that you are great, that you are above all, that you are over all, that you are sustaining all. And yet, Father, you would choose to be involved in a life like mine. This is almost beyond my ability to comprehend. But I'm thankful, and I thank you for it. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who solves that monumental issue of verse 35 of sinners and wicked, that we can be made right with you. We thank you for this call to hear your voice, to listen to you when you speak. Help us to be a church that does that, a people who does that. We praise you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.